For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, one of the thrilling things, I think, about the Christian life is the ability to serve the living God. And so many of us here tonight, whether it's been weeks or decades, when we come to know Christ in that personal way, just something begins to work within us where we feel like, you know, I want to serve God in some way. I want my life to make a difference for what He's doing in the world. I want to be connected in a vital way to God's people. And that, I think, is a very natural impulse indeed. It's, well, maybe natural is the wrong word. It's a supernatural impulse. It's the product of the Spirit of God working in our hearts, kind of putting these new urges, this new sense of hunger within us. And it's with that in view that I thought we would spend, at least through the end of the year, a little study in the book of 1 Timothy. And basically, we're just calling it being a great servant of God, because I couldn't think of anything profound. We'll just put it like that. And my feeling is that virtually all of us here tonight, in one way or another, are desiring, and maybe we're intentional a little bit with ourselves too, on this thing, but we have an inclination, a drive to say that we want our lives to matter. We want to be servants of God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this letter of Paul to his buddy Timothy. And what I've done is I've basically outlined it. This is in your weekly update too, I think. Is that the case? Okay, so you've got verses on the left, and we're going to cover each of those passages over the next 9 weeks. And then the title, the topic, because each of these sections of the letter are kind of thematically arranged around various characteristics or qualities of a great servant. And we're going to just plug in to what does it mean to be a servant of God. And tonight we're going to talk about a servant's love. And next week we're going to talk about the fact that there is a fight to be fought. And so God calls us into a combat role in the kingdom of God, a fight over what's true, a fight over the destiny of human beings. It's a big fight. It's very important. We're going to talk about the servant's heart and the heart of God from chapter 2. We're going to talk about how to deal, now judgment there doesn't mean, you know, I judge you. What it means is using good judgment over difficult and controversial and difficult topics. So we're going to talk about the issue that was very big back in first century Christianity, the role of women. And we're going to realize that not a whole lot's changed. That's still an issue today. And we're going to talk about that and other controversial kinds of things. So put on your football helmet for that. We're going to talk about, from chapter 3, the character of a servant of God. We're going to talk about the discipline of a servant. What does it mean to stay in shape, as it were, to be usable to God? We're going to talk about a servant's passions. We're going to talk about a servant's compassion. And then we're going to talk about a servant's values. And so that's where we're going. And I just want to urge you to read ahead, to maybe kind of muse over, reflect on these passages throughout the week. You know what we're going to be studying next week. Maybe you would have something to share with the rest of us about the things that God has put on your heart in these areas. We would welcome that. That'd be awesome. And tonight we talk about a servant's love. And the theme statement comes from verse 5, where Paul says, "The purpose of my instruction is love." And so that's easy enough, isn't it? Now, what I want to do is kind of set it up a little bit here early on and get us aware of who Paul is and Timothy and what the situation is and stuff like that before we get right into our topic. So in verse 1 it says, "This letter's from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who gave us hope." He says, "I'm writing to Timothy, my true son in the faith. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace." And so this is the first of three, what are sometimes referred to as the pastoral letters. Letters from Paul to Timothy, and then a third letter is called Titus because it's a letter to Titus. And these are guys that have been following Paul around for years now. And they've been kind of a part of his apostolic band, and where Paul's going around from city to city, and he's setting up churches and training centers and stuff like that. Timothy and Titus have been a part of that group. But now the temperature's been heating up for Paul, and he was basically run out of town on a rail. He was in the city of Ephesus, and he's had to leave, but he left behind his buddy Timothy. And just to give you a little bit of a sense for what happens in the heart of a servant over time, as they apply themselves to the spiritual development and the good of other people, you see the kind of relationship that takes root here. He calls Timothy my true son in the faith. And just there's a level of intimacy in these pastoral letters that is really quite remarkable. And that comes out, and just that whole tone of how Paul is addressing him is important in terms of our understanding of the convictions and the core values of what does it look like to be a servant of God. So the letters from Paul, he's an apostle to Timothy, his guy, and the circumstantial clause in the letter when he says, when I left for Macedonia, that's northern Greece, I urge you to stay there in Ephesus, and to stop those who are teaching what is contrary to the truth. He says, don't let them waste their time in endless discussions of myths and genealogies. These things lead only to meaningless speculations, which don't help people live a life of faith in God. And so here we have, here's what's going on. Paul's run out of town. He leaves Timothy behind to more or less maintain some level of order. And in fact, we find as the letter is unfolding, and 2 Timothy in particular, that Paul wasn't just run out of town, he was run right into prison. And these are the last letters that Paul writes to this longtime friend. He's going to be executed probably within weeks, maybe months of his writing this letter. So it's really significant. And again, the tone of it, the warmth, the passion for the relationship really comes out quite a bit. But there's a problem in the city of Ephesus that he's really concerned about. And Ephesus was this great center. It's really, I think, not unlike a place like New York City in the sense that it's hugely multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religious. It's a melting pot of all kinds of people who are coming together. This is in Asia Minor. It's in modern-day Turkey. And it's a prosperous city. It's one of the largest cities of the Roman Empire. And you've got all these people coming and going. And they are from all manner of backgrounds. Some are Jewish. Almost the majority of them are Gentile. And by Gentile, I mean just the whole composition of the Roman Empire from North Africa all the way to the Indus Valley, modern-day India, up into modern-day France and Germany, and as far west as Spain. And so it's just a huge collection of people with all manner of different kinds of beliefs. And they've seen the reality of Jesus Christ in the teaching and in the community of this church in Ephesus. And so they are coming to believe in Christ and trust in Him. They're becoming a part of this community, but they're bringing in with them, as we all do, a lot of baggage. And not just personal baggage, you know, my broken life, but religious baggage and ways of thinking about the world that are just completely not consistent with a biblical view of God and of what does it mean to be human and so forth. And so there's this time where Paul is, in his words, trying to form Christ in them, in their thinking, to think biblically about who is God and what does it mean to have a relationship with Him and what is spiritual truth and the life of Christ and stuff like that. And boy, you know, it is a process, as we all know, and it's a continuum. And these guys are on the pretty primitive end of that, and it's created some problems because some charismatic people have emerged in that community to basically say, you know, Paul, Yeah, Paul had some good ideas, but, you know, what I picked up when I was living in Persia is, you know, this kind of mystery religion thing, and I've got that going on. And so they're really, in some ways, trying to fight for what is even the Christian message. And in that context, Paul says these people, they're wasting their time in endless discussions of myths. And genealogies, would of course have to do with a Jewish background being imported into this community. The endless discussions of myth, almost certainly from a Gentile background. So you see how fluid the environment is. At the end of his letter, Paul puts it like this. He says, these people are all about worldly and empty chatter. They just nah, 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 is basically what he's saying. And what is falsely called knowledge. Some of us who are History Channel buffs or whatever are familiar with Gnosticism, the Gnostic gospel, stuff like that. That's probably not what Paul is referring to here. Gnosticism really developed in the second and the third centuries AD, but its core ideas were already taking form in the mid-60s, in about 62 to 64 when Paul is writing this letter. And it's the idea that, hey, you don't need a Bible to give you truth about God. What you really need is a mystical experience, and we've got the keys, the secret knowledge, to bring that mystical experience to you. And so Paul's basically saying, you know, that's not God's way, Timothy. You know that. And what you need to do is you need to be in this community and help rooting them and grounding them in what is true. So that's the context. That's the circumstance. In a broad sense, that's the problem that Paul is addressing throughout this letter. And now the deeper question emerges, what kind of a person does it take to walk into a difficult circumstance like this and not just sort of lay down the gauntlet, this is the way it is, like it or leave it or whatever, but to work with people and to cultivate a real understanding of what is true. And that's what Timothy is there to do. And Timothy in some ways is at a disadvantage. We're told that he's a young man in a culture that values gray hair. He didn't have any. And so just his whole conduct, the way he engages people, the humility that he has, stuff like that, is going to go a long way in not just winning a battle, but winning the war for the minds and the souls of these people. And so it's in that framework then that Paul says this, and this is really crucial. This is at the heart of what we want to talk about. He says, the purpose of my instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. But some people have missed this whole point, and they've turned away from these things to spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're even talking about, though they speak so confidently. And so Paul, in a way that doesn't come out in this English translation very well, at the beginning of verse 5, some of our translations say, but the purpose, or now the purpose. It's really emphatic, and it's a contrast. It's saying, basically, we've got people who love to hear themselves talk, and they just blah, blah, blah about their ideas, but God has a more important way for you as his servant in this difficult situation. And that is about love. Why? Why are you there? It's to demonstrate the love of God. It's not just about like winning an argument. It's being able to effectively communicate the person of God to people who are confused, to people who are lost. And I think it's very instructive that Paul would begin this letter about this difficult circumstance dealing with the issue and the primacy of love. And I want to break that down a little bit in the light of what Paul says in the first couple of paragraphs of the letter. a servant's love. Jesus puts it like this, John 13, verse 35. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are truly my disciples. Now, notice what he says. He doesn't say, your ability to win an argument proves that you are my disciples. Your unbelievable piety and sinlessness will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Now, he says, what really represents Jesus Christ in the most poignant way is the legacy of Christ-like love. It's the love of God that brings people to, that lowers the barriers and allows them to think things through and to allow them to come to terms with their own limitations, their weaknesses, their problems. If we want to influence people, we must, at the core, be people who reflect the love of God. And that is where Paul starts with Timothy. He contrasts it. He says, talks about these people who are into meaningless speculations, which don't help people live the life of faith in God. And who's he talking about here? And what is the mark of true spirituality? He's talking about people here who just love theological BS. Okay? And just how uncool that is. And by theological BS, I don't mean that we shouldn't have a robust understanding of our faith and what the Bible teaches. We should. And that's very important. And we should be people who are deeply informed about the Word of God, about biblical truth. But there is this tendency among some people like me, who like live in the world of ideas, just love ideas, love the discovery of ideas, love to think conceptually. And there is a problem with folk like me, and which is that we become more enamored with our insights and our kind of analysis than we are with what God has already said with clarity in the Bible itself. And when a group of folk like that take root in a group, man, is it bad news. Real bad news. And you can look through church history from the very beginning in Paul's time all the way to the present day to realize what, and Christians, you know, what are Christians known for? They're known for fighting, right? And so, I mean, how many denominations are there anyway? There's hundreds of them. And why? Because behind every denomination is some kind of a fight, you know? And what are they fighting about? Usually what they're fighting about has nothing to do with the Bible. It has to do with kind of their theoretical understanding of the Bible or how they kind of package their theology and this type of thing. And people, you know, just love to get in there and, you know, really mix it up over issues that are not central, issues that the Bible does not speak to with any kind of clarity, with any kind of intent, but somehow seems, you know, so important to us. You know, should you, in greeting another Christian, use three fingers or two? Wars have been fought over that question. Thousands of people have died over that. What does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible's quite clear on this point, actually. No, absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Morbid speculation. Well, if you've ever been in a group of theological think nerds who just love to sit around, I was like this when I was young, you know, just out of school and, you know, got my little pipe and my glass of Courvoisier and, you know, How many polysyllabic words could I utter in the presence of others? You know, that's what people are like, you know, and it always gives rise to ego battles. Well, we're probably not a lot like that around here. What do we argue about? What is God? Is he Republican or Democrat? You want to bust up a church real fast? Get that discussion out on the table. You know, people have these white hot opinions about these matters. And it's like some big deal. But it's funny, the word Republican and Democrat never appear in the pages of the Bible. And yet we're willing to, you know, throw people out. We're doing all kinds of things on the right and on the left, and it's gross. And this isn't a hot political season, or at least not an election season, so I can get away with it now. Think about it later. I think there are few things uglier than Christians who are obsessed with partisan politics. And I have never seen, and I've studied this pretty carefully actually over the last quite a few years, have seen almost no examples of the, you know, Christian radical this view or Christian radical that view connected with a healthy, vital Christian walk and Christian witness among the non-Christians of the world. And we wonder sometimes how come Christianity is kind of put to the periphery of our culture in the minds of so many. Well, it's this reason right there. Right there. Yes, we should be citizens. We should be people of conscience. Absolutely involved. I'm glad we have people in the political process who are part of this church, judges, political figures, things like that. That's great. But when that becomes, the thing, which the Bible does not talk about as the thing, then we've got real problems. We've got theological BS. And I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So, okay, there you go. Just to think about that a little bit. And on the other hand, the results of really knowing God is not that we become more and more abstract and irrelevant and ivory tower and this type of thing, harder to understand. What the Bible pretty consistently teaches is that people who have real deep knowledge of God, far from being like that, are actually people whose lives are characterized by a marvelous and welcoming kind of love and sensitivity for others. John puts it like this in 1 John 3. He says, love in deed and in truth. We know by this that we are of the truth. How do you know when someone is just over in the la-la land of theological BS? Look at the love relationships in that person's life. And so this becomes a very important warning to the church from Paul and ultimately through Timothy, that what a servant needs to be about is not the one. Yeah, needs to be mentally sharp, needs to understand and defend a position. Absolutely. But what really needs to come through is that deep, welcoming, gracious love of God, even for people with whom we may have significant disagreement. That. And then Paul goes on. Big part of this section of the letter is autobiographical, and it fits very nicely into this principle that he's establishing here about the central place of love. The goal, the purpose of our instruction is love, because he gives it content. He says, when I talk about love, I'm not talking like the Greeks did about a passion that overwhelms, about eros, about romantic love. I'm not talking about friendship. and being nice. I'm talking about a love that is uniquely God's love, the love of God, agape love. And he describes it in these next several, next couple of paragraphs. And it's important because what he's trying to show us and what we need to understand is that the love that is central to the teaching of Paul to Timothy in this letter is rooted in the grace of God. Let's take a look. This is in verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work, and he considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. And you can see what Paul's doing here. There's a lot of people in Timothy's association now that are ignorant and in unbelief. And Paul's saying, I used to be ignorant and in unbelief. And then he says, oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with faith and love that comes from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience, even with the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. And then he closes with this prayer. He says, all honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Now, what is Paul saying here? Look at verse 14. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. To understand the love of God is to understand his dealings with sinful human beings, that is, people like you and me. God is generous. God isn't holding back. God's love is complete. God is willing and has, in fact, given everything, including his own son, because our needs were that grave. So when we talk, when Paul says, you know, what's really important, what the prime directive is for you is love, he's talking about a generous kind of love, a love that holds nothing back. A love that is rooted in his graciousness, his willingness to move towards people who don't deserve that love. We don't deserve the love of God. We're alienated from God. There's no way we can earn our acceptability with God. We're undeserving. But his love is moving toward the undeserving. Undeserving, moving towards them in what sense? Well, it says that God had mercy on me because what I did in ignorance and unbelief. And so there's a moving toward the undeserving with real understanding. Paul's not saying that he was, you know, somehow justified in doing the terrible things that he did because he was ignorant and not believing. He's not putting that forth as an excuse. He says, I'm the foremost of all sinners. Because I killed God's people. But he said, underneath that misguided, sick misrepresentation of God that would lead me to kill people in his name, there was under that a current of ignorance and unbelief. And God understands not only what people do, but these deep things about them that motivate their activity. And so he moves toward people with understanding, and he moved toward Paul with real understanding. He moved towards him. It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so he's moving toward sinners like Paul, sinners like you and me, with redemptive sacrifice. Love doesn't mean just, you know, a yatta boy on the back let's all try to feel good about each other. I'm okay, you're okay. That type of thing. Love is robust. Love gets in and addresses the real needs that are driving people's lives. People are slaves to our own sinful nature. We're not free. We've held on to ways of thinking, patterns of behavior for decades, down to the present. And these things we're not free from. We can't just wake up in the morning and no longer be bitter and angry. No longer have the self-destructive habits that we do. No longer hold people in suspicion or contempt or judgment. There's no way we can change the past and the things that we have done. And love means redemptive sacrifice. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinful people, you and me. The love of God is manifested, as we've been saying in our study of Mark, in the cross of Christ. It's in the cross that the justice of God for the wickedness of humanity is satisfied, because payment is being made. And yet at that same moment, this great act of love, that God is willing to take the judgment on himself and not turn it on you. And God's love is redemptive love. And there are implications to that we'll see in just a minute. He says in verse 12 that God has given me strength to do his work, and he considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him. And here's another aspect of God's grace, that he is affecting Paul's own calling in life. He went and he forgave Paul. And then he said, Paul, I've got a mission for you to accomplish. And that is grace. That's a gift of God, to accomplish things that are important to God in the world. And God called Paul, and God gave him his commission, and God empowered him to move out and to effect his work. And that's how the grace of God manifested itself in Paul's life, so that in that way he is a conduit of the love of God. And then lastly, from that great prayer, in verse 17, he says, all honor and glory to God forever and ever. I love this part. What he is saying is that when love is rooted in grace, it means that there is a direction toward which the motivations, the why questions of our work are directed, and that is to honor God by serving him. And that is how we are able to love in a Christ-like way. It's not a matter of, you are so important that I will lay down my life for you. I mean, there is that element, but the reality is that we are loving because, by loving in this Christ-like way, we are giving honor to God. And that's how Paul saw that. It's a different kind of motivation. So let's just think that through. If this is how God has loved us, which is exactly what Paul is saying, and Paul is calling on Timothy to say the first order of duty for us is to understand and to be about love. That's the prime directive. Then what are we saying? We're saying that God's love is generous. What that means is that our love should also be generous, not drawing lines. I'll go this far, and then when it costs too much, I quit. Are you like that? Where are the lines in your relationship that you will not go past? Is it that person who's offended you and you just can't give it up? Is that where the line is? Is that line the amount of thought life, time it might take to move toward this other person to be able to be in a position to have real impact in their life? That's a line. See, and that's what makes our love different than God's love. God's love is generous. God gave us everything, including the cosmic kitchen sink. He held nothing back. If you want to be an effective servant for Jesus Christ, this is the lesson that you must learn. We don't draw lines and say, I will serve within this box. Because God will always push us out past that box. That is His way. Okay? Now, if the love of God is to move toward the undeserving, then the love of God's people also is to move toward the undeserving. No one merits our love. We're not waiting for people to earn it. Jesus called that loving those who love you. He says, what good is there in that? He says, even criminals do that. That's no big deal. Even the Gentiles, he says, do that. That means nothing. To move toward the undeserving, to give of yourself simply because need exists, not because the person is cool enough to merit it or good enough to merit it, or that I might stand the possibility of getting something back from them. No, we move toward the undeserving. We assume they're undeserving. And for that reason, then, we move in the same way that God moved into Paul's life with a sense of seeking understanding. Of understanding, of not just working on that surface level, here's what you did, but just like with God getting below the surface with Paul and seeing his heart. It's that a willingness and that ability to be sensitive to the real needs of other people, some of the things often that aren't even spoken. And to listen a little bit. And to come alongside and to do life together a little bit so that we can get that kind of understanding, so that we're not just giving people a formula to satisfy our theology, but we are able to do, as Paul says in another context, to be that instrument of life to life, where there's a real living, vital contact deep in there. And that's an important part of this, where we are able to move toward the undeserving with redemptive sacrifice, just as Christ did. Which means that our love has real moral content, where there are truth issues at stake, where we are willing to say that a wrong is a wrong, where we're willing in love to approach our brother and sister and say, man, what you're about, I understand that, but let me tell you, man, there's no future in that. And you are harming yourself. You're making the other people around you at risk. You're not playing the role that you could play because you got this thing in your life. That right there, that's the difference between superficial, nice Christianity and real, authentic Christian community. That. It's the superficial niceness of Christians who just basically are saying, hey, you know, who am I? I've got my own stuff, you know, this type of thing. And so we will not move toward a brother and sister who is damaging themselves, who is frittering their life away, losing opportunity to be an effective servant of Christ. And we watch that happen. We make excuses like I've described there. And what is that? That's just as much BS as the theological BS I was talking about a minute ago. That's basically saying, I don't want to put up with the kind of response I might get. They may say something unkind to me in return. That's none of your business. Oh, yes, says who? Right? And so we're like, I'll just be nice. Selfish. selfish. It's not the love of God. The love of God moves to that place of need and says, brother, let me help to bear your burden. Let me share that load with you. Let's talk this out. Let's seek God together. That's what real love is. And that is in short supply among very self-protective human beings. That's what we have to lean against, isn't it? Right there. It's that kind of thing. We're going to manifest the love of God by His grace through the calling that He has on our life. Just like Paul. And we've got spiritual gifts that God has given to us. Unique abilities that God has breathed into our being that enable us to serve Him and be a conduit of His love in ways that are just absolutely all about our life experiences and the personality that God has given to us, the resources that He's brought to us. And that's pretty awesome when you begin to get out there and you're serving people and you're beginning to sense now, oh man, when I do service like this, people somehow respond. They feel loved. They sense some reality about God in that. And, you know, it kind of takes a life of its own. It's a pretty cool thing. And then there is this whole thing where Paul's like saying, you know, our serving, our love is rooted in this honor and glory that God is worthy of. And here, this is, I think, another piece that's very important. I think hard to understand in a culture like ours where things like honor, valor, you know, heroism, things like that, you know, that's what you put on an Xbox video game, right? And the thought that there would be anything larger than myself that is worthy of myself is completely out of keeping with a culture who's obsessed with the self, right? And yet there is this thing where God is, or what Paul's saying is, you know, what really drives us to this way of living is this deep desire to give honor to God, to honor God, our Lord. And I've thought about this quite a bit, especially over recent years. Sometimes you get to a place in your life and in your life with Christ where the cost of moving forward with Him can sometimes feel very weighty indeed. And you begin to deal with painful things in your own life. Painful things in the lives of other people. You deal sometimes with a sense of discouragement. This type of thing. I have been at places where I've thought to myself, you know, I should just get out of this business. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought that before? Well, I'm telling you, the thing that I think helps us get our bearings and get back on track is this point that Paul's making right here, and which is that, you know, we are going to come before God. I believe that with all of my heart, and I'm convinced of that with whatever's left of my intellect. And I want to come before Him, having served Him with real principle to bring honor to Him. Because why? Because He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of honor. And regardless of how I may be feeling in the moment, He's worthy of honor and He's worthy of my life. And I think when we get that resolved in our minds and we are willing to press ahead, even when it's painful for us, because we want to accord honor and glory to God, then it frees us up a little bit, because it's not a me thing, it's a Him thing. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a bit of an abstract point. I think it's hard to get, again, in a culture like ours that doesn't have categories for things like willing to die for things bigger than self. That's kind of where we are as a culture. It's an important thing. Here's the last point I want to talk about. He says in verse 14, "Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with faith and love that comes from Christ Jesus." And so here's this last element, which is that a servant's love is not just generated out of their own willpower, their own motivations, their own resources. It's a new capacity. In the passive voice, Paul says, "He filled me with faith and love." The love that comes from God to us. It's a new capacity. It's a capacity that comes when the Spirit of God comes to reside within us. We become a new creation. And we have new capacities, new abilities to love in ways that we've described here this evening from this passage. Boy, sometimes we look at our limitations. We say, man, how am I going to get from here to there? What do I lack? What do I lack? I seem to lack so much. And you know, here's the weird thing that the Bible teaches, that this passage makes pretty clear. You don't lack anything. You don't lack anything at all. God's given you all that we need to pursue life and godliness, he says. That we have been blessed in the past tense with every blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. It's not a matter of getting something that we lack. Instead, it's the issue of clarifying what it's really about, the grace of God, returning to the grace of God, understanding His love for us, His deep, unconditional, total love for us, and then it's our willingness and our ability to be shaped by His love. That's what He's talking about. As we're willing to take steps towards others, to meet real needs, to get invested, to say to God, you know, I want to be about the things that you're about. I want to have the kind of relationships that this passage describes that you've demonstrated towards us. I want to live that out in my relationships. As we pursue the things that God calls us to, what we find is that the love of God shapes who we are. Shapes our character. Takes those edges off. Cracks through some of the thickness in our dense skulls to allow the power and the love of God to work out through us. And so we are shaped by His love as we intend to pursue Him. And His love for us. And that's what Timothy is going to be all about. He's going to be learning as Paul's instructing him here and as he's responding to these circumstances. Man, Timothy changes. And we will too. And I think we're going to like that change because what we're talking about here is not drudgery. It's beautiful. It's life-changing. It's liberating. You know, are you suffering in your marriage? I suggest strongly that Paul's instructions about being a great servant will radically revolutionize your married life. Are you sitting in a home church and you're saying, you know, this group sucks, you know? No one's calling me up to meet my needs and this type of thing. You know, that can change also very quickly when you take your eyes off of me and on to the people around, and we begin to practice this Christ-like love. And we find that as we do this, he makes grants wholeness to our emotional life. He grants us just a sweetness, a change in our characters. This is awesome stuff, man. So many of us really do believe that this is the only way to live. And that is what we're going to be arguing. So let's just very briefly then draw the conclusion here. How about you? How about you here tonight? Have you received God's love that we've described here in Jesus Christ? That's a decision that you can make. You can make it right here. You can just come before God. Just between you and Him. You don't have to come running up to the podium or anything like that. Just right where you are. And just say, God, I realize that You've died for me. Your word has said that. And You died to bring me to Yourself. You died to forgive me of my sin. I want that forgiveness. Will You give it to me? Because I want to trust in Christ. Boom. That's there. For some of us, we need to think about what does it look like to really get on track. Like Paul was trying to get Timothy on track. We need to get on track in terms of what does it look like to be this servant of Christ. And here's just a practical question that I think that we can all answer. This would be maybe a place to start. What one person can you love? Is that clear? That's pretty clear. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, your spouse or your kid or, you know, someone who really loves you. Think about your home group. Start there. Think about who can I love in this way that we've described here tonight? And just who, you know, maybe is at that place of need. They need to be better connected. They need to have some resources in their life that you can give. What one person can you love? And if we are a group of people, the consensus of whom has even just one person in our little home group community who we are loving like this, there's going to be something really awesome happening in that group. And which is that whole sense of it's not just I'm here because it feels good to me in the moment, but I'm here because I've got something to contribute, that people rely on me, that I have something important to instill and to bring about in their life. That is what real dynamic Christian community is about. It's just the most awesome thing in the world. We can make that happen. You can make that happen by just identifying somebody that you want to love. And what would that look like? I don't know. But it's not hard to find out. You just kick up conversation. You just get in under the hood. You just see what's there. And you just start moving into that world. And that's pretty sweet. Now, here's what I want us to talk about here. For discussion purposes. How has God become more real to you through your attempts at serving love?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.